It says, if I speak in the tongue of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. We probably could have used that this morning. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And these three remain. Faith. Hey, oh, I did it. Now I know in part that I shall not know. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Known. I like known still. Even as I am fully known. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Heavenly Father, help us today as we come together around your great and holy word. Lord, that you would stir our hearts and turn information into revelation, because through revelation is where genuine life transformation happens. So God, help us together as we sharpen, as we grow, as we inspect our own hearts and lives, so we can become more like you, to tell more people about you, that your name would be ultimately and absolutely glorified in everything that we say, know, and do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask you a question this morning? Have you ever listened to a sermon or watched a clip or seen a tweet or a social media post that you kind of thought, I know exactly who this is for? Ever had those moments you're hearing a message and it's like all about like the real pointed stuff and you're like, I know who I should send this to. You know, you think about them, you're like, yep, that definitely is for that person. Like when we, you know, we talk about if it was a language class and how to speak properly, you'd all be going, aha, we know who to send that to. Send it to Pastor Joel. He has speech problems. You know, like we do that. We hear these incredible things, and so often human nature is not to look inwardly, but it's to think, who can this benefit? Well, I want to tell you today and over the next couple weeks, we are not going to do this. We are going to do an inward examination of our lives. We're going to look into our lives so that we can become better. You know, one of the best things you can do to have better relationships, one of the best things that you can do to help a flourishing community and environment is not to think, how can I fix other people, but it's to look and think, how can I fix me? In Luke chapter 6, verse 41, I'll read real quickly. It says this. It says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, this passage sort of gets misused a little bit to think that there's never a place for correction, or there's never a place for judging a certain way of living. It's not the notion. There is a part, Paul speaks clearly that within the body of Christ, there is time for correction. There is time for judging certain ways of living, and that's part of the responsibility of a community. But what the picture is saying, it's saying stop being a super judgy jerk. And every time there's something, stop thinking, how can I fix that person? How can I make that person better? How can I force that person to do what I want them to do or be like I want them to be? And it's saying stop trying to fix everybody else, but first examine yourself and think, what can I do to make this a better situation? What can I do to serve better, to love better, to be better? And in doing so, when we've examined our heart, when we've examined our life, we can then help another person out. But first, we must turn and look within. There's this, you know, we're going to hear a lot about this over a little while, but I want to teach you a secret. There is only one person you can genuinely control in life, and that is yourself. You might be able to force somebody else into submission. You might be able to try and manipulate people to do what you want them to do. But even so, you won't be getting the result that you actually want. You all would have heard this, any ladies or men in the room, and you've heard your wife say, you know, once upon a time, like, I don't want you just to spend time with me. I want you to want to spend time with me. You ever had that before? There's this tension that it's like, what did she say? Now I'm going to pull out the Bible where it says, women shall not speak in church. Because this is why Paul wrote it, for heckling wives. Sheesh. In fact, let's just go there. All right, open up your Bibles to Timothy. But there's this thing that we can't control other people. We can't force people to do things. And even if we do, there's going to be zero benefit in it. We have to look at ourselves. I'll read this statement. Powerful people do not try to control, convince, or manipulate other people or their behaviors. They know that it doesn't work and it's not their job. Our job is to control how we live. Our job is to control what we do. Our job is to control how we respond. And people who live this way can love unconditionally because unconditional love means a love that doesn't require any result or anything back. And in doing, when we realize that I can't force somebody to love me, I can't force somebody to want to spend time with me, all I can do is my part to inwardly examine my life, to look at who I am and how I can do things better, amen? And so when we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians today and over the next couple of weeks, it's not going to be difficult to understand, but it may be a challenge to apply. This whole chapter is basically about denying ourselves and to honestly put our lives up against this list of what we would consider to be godly love. Now that's going to be a challenge, and I want to challenge you. And even as studying it for this week and as I continue to study, I'm putting up my life and how I do relationships and how I speak and how I live, and I'm pitting it up against this 15, they are 15 properties or qualities of love to challenge myself to be better, because if we are all being humble and trying to be better, then imagine what will happen to our community. Imagine what happens in your marriage when you're not trying to change how your husband does things or your wife does things, but you're trying to change how you do things and let your actions speak louder than words. And so over this time together, we're going to challenge ourselves to be better, to be more like Jesus. You see, because we're going to look at this idea of love. We're going to look at this concept of love, and love is the key ingredient to everything. Love is more than an emotion or feeling. It is. I know we can have feelings of love, but feelings are fleeting. Feelings are temporary. And if we don't realize that emotions are temporary, then we get caught up in somebody praising us or somebody giving us attention. It's how affairs happen, is that things are rough. within a community and a marriage, and somebody else comes along and starts giving you praises and starts being, and you get this feeling of acceptance and what you would think is love, and in this feeling, you submit to the feeling, and it creates a false reality of a moment, because love is not a moment nor a feeling or just an emotion. Love is a discipline. Love is a action. There's this, C.S. Lewis, he makes this quote. He says, "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Because love is an action word. Love is a verb. Love is a doing word. It's not just an emotion or a feeling, because who knows, in the middle, if you're married, you'll know this, in the middle of the night when arguments are breaking out and things are not going how you had planned, that feeling of love doesn't carry a lot of weight. I say this to young adults all the time, because this generation of young men are crazy. Their standards are so high. Right? I talk to young men, I'm like, hey, I just want you to know, it's not just all about physical attraction. Do you realize that? And because, like, honestly, the couple of guys, not in our church, in somebody else's church, their standards are kind of like Victoria's Secret model who has done theology school, can walk on water and raise the dead. And if they're not fitting that category, then what, you know, what else am I going to do? And I remind them, in the middle of the night, when you're exhausted and your good-looking spouse's makeup is all running from the tears that you caused, looks play no part in anything. No one is attractive when you are angry at them. No one is good looking when you are frustrated at them. And that's where true love in relationship kicks in, when not everything is going as you would have liked, when not everything is fitting your 10 list of the perfect husband you've been praying about since you were 4. Whenever everything's not going as expected is when the discipline of love kicks in, when the actions of love kick in. Because there's a worldly kind of love, and then there's a godly kind of love. The love of the world is discontent. The love of God is patient. The love of the world is spiteful and insensitive. The love of God is kind and gracious. The love of the world is envious. The love of God is reassuring. The love of the world is boastful. The love of God is genuine. The love of the world is prideful. The love of God is humble. The love of the world is dishonorable. The love of God is honorable. The love of the world is self-seeking and self-gratifying. The love of God is selfless and self-giving. The love of the world lacks self-control. The love of God embraces self-control. The love of the world is unforgiving. The love of God embodies forgiveness in the person of Jesus. The love of the world finds pleasure in what is evil. The love of God revels in truth. The love of the world is unreliable, suspicious, and hopeless. The love of God protects, is steadfast, is trustworthy, and full of hope. The love of the world is temporary, but the love of God will never fail. Amen? There's the love of the world, and then there's the love of God. This is a counterfeit love, and this is genuine, true love, because my Bible says that God is love. And so if God is love, then everything else is a counterfeit, a perverted version of love. Even if it sounds good, even if it feels good, if it's not according to God's word, then it is not the correct kind of love. Amen. And so we're going to look at love, the action of love, over the next couple weeks. We'll get through as much as we can for today. We're going to look at the priority of love very quickly this morning. And then we're going to break it down over the next few weeks. And we're going to go through what I'm going to call the 15 disciplines of love. the 15 discipline, my favorite way to define discipline is doing what you should do, when you should do it, whether you feel like it or not. Discipline is doing what you should do, when you should do it, whether you feel like it or not. Over 2020, I decided to lose a few pounds, which feel much better than losing kilos. Because kilos, the scale goes down a lot slower than pounds. And I'm the kind of person that likes to see my results as they happen. So, but the problem with pounds is they also increase very quickly. You know what I'm saying? And so it's bad either way, and try and get it down. But what I learn about going to the gym, social media, you know, because everybody's listening. You guys know your phones listen, right? I've started to use it to my advantage. I'm like, I need a good chiropractor. Hey, so chiropractor, I'm thinking about getting a chiropractor. And then you start getting promoted to it. Super helpful. I don't know if this is good, but it's helpful. And I started to look into how to be motivated for the gym. And what I found along the way is that people would suggest that if you're trying to be motivated for the gym, you're going to fail. Because if you're looking for motivation, when the motivation's not there, you're not going to go. If you're trying to be better by feeling or using emotion, it doesn't work. But discipline is doing what you should do, when you should do it, whether you feel like it or not. When you're on the open highway and you drive a V8 6.2-liter truck in America and there's nobody around, discipline is doing what you should do, when you should do it, when you feel like it or not. I know it says 80, but my truck can do 160. Discipline's doing what you should do, when you should do it, whether you feel like it or not. And so understanding this, we have to figure out first, well, if discipline's doing what we should do, we need to look at what we should do. We need to find whatever it is that you're doing in life. You need to figure out what you should do, when you should do it, and then the discipline kicks in to do it regardless of how you feel, because your feelings are not always your friend. Feelings are good. We've been given emotions. We've been given feelings by God, but they're not always your friends. They should never be the master of your life. They can be complementary, but if they are master, then you're going to mess things up. Discipline is doing what you should do, when you should do it, whether you feel like it or not. And the reason I'm looking at these 15 disciplines of love is because love is a doing word. And so as we work through these 15 different aspects of love, we're going to challenge ourselves to do what this scripture is telling us, when we should do it, whether we feel like it or not. It's going to help your marriage, I promise. It's going to help your dating life. It's going to help you manage your friendships. It will help you manage your children. It will help you manage your parents, and especially your parents-in-law. It will help you manage your coworker, your boss, or your frustrating employees. I don't have any of those, praise God. But if I did, it would help me in those relationships. So the first thing I want to look at is the priority of love. The priority of love. 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 1. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move the mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. This passage here, the first three verses of Scripture, are broken down into what you say, into what you know, and into what you do. The first is that whatever you say, either supernaturally or naturally, without love, it's worthless. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men, which is English in our world and different dialect in another world, or if I speak in the tongues of angels, a heavenly language, but I do not have love, I am nothing. You ever heard the statement, you talk about talk is cheap? This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, you can say all the right things. You can speak in a godly, supernatural language, but it's more about what you do, because love is a doing word. Words are empty without action. I love you without doing something about it is just a phrase to try and get out of trouble. Little Jack does it all the time lately. He's two. I walk into the kids' room and he's pouring water on the couch. He knows and he runs for his life, and then I catch him and goes, Daddy. I'm like, yes. He's like, I love you. It's not true. He's trying to trick me into him not being punished. Punish seems so aggressive when I'm talking about Jack, doesn't it? Disciplined. But love without action, it's nothing. You can say whatever you want. But Paul's showing us that the priority is not what you say, but it's what you do, and that doing needs to be out of a place of love. The second you see is that Paul comes in, he says, if you have the gift of prophecy, supernatural information, and you can fathom all mysteries, you have insight into the mysteries of God, and you have all knowledge, you know a lot of things. He says, if you know all these things but have not love, you know nothing. It's the priority that you can say all you want, but without love, you are just a loud noise that irritates people. Because if you're always talking and never doing, it ends up being frustrating. Amen? And Paul's saying, but if you know everything, you could know the mysteries of God. You could have prophecy, insight, supernatural knowledge. You can even have the faith to speak to a mountain. You can know all. He says, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. So what you either know naturally or supernaturally is nothing without love. He goes on in verse 3, he says, if I give all I possess to the poor and I give over my body to hardship, some translations say to be burned in a fire, that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Whatever you do without love gains nothing. You can talk all day. You can know everything. And you can do good things not from a place of love, and you are a clanging, noisy cymbal. You have nothing and you gain nothing without love. Love is the priority. In the Corinthian church, there was a mess. There was a lot of supernatural gifts happening, and there were people arguing and bickering. There was sexual immorality mixed within all the supernatural signs and wonders. There was all these problems of comparison, performance, and Paul comes in and does a big checklist of correction of this is how we're supposed to do things. Do it decently and in order. And he's coming in and he says, so these are all the gifts. Some have that gift. Some have another gift. Stop fighting. Stop arguing. Their relationships had conflict, and he came in to correct the community, and he finishes. He says, desire all the gifts. Go for it. He says, but I will show you a better way. And he drops into chapter 1 of verse 13, and he begins to confront them and say, it doesn't matter what you say, supernaturally or naturally. If you do it without love, you're annoying. I wonder if Paul used the word annoying. Doesn't matter what you know. Doesn't matter how great you are with your prophetic gift. Doesn't matter how knowledgeable you are of the scriptures or philosophy. Doesn't matter how much faith you think you have. If you have not love, you gain nothing. Doesn't matter how much works you do. Doesn't matter how hard you work so that everybody can see you, so you can boast and pretend to be the greatest of all, because look, I'm the servant of all. He says if you do it from apart from the love of God, then you gain nothing. The priority of love is that love is the center of all that we do, all that we say, and all that we think. And it's this godly kind of love, not the worldly kind of love. The next section is the 15 disciplines of love. Now, of course, in the time that we have left, we're not going to get through all 15 this morning, but we are going to focus on the first one, the 15 disciplines of love. And I'm very quickly going to read you the 15 disciplines or characteristics of love that we see here. And here they are. Love is long-suffering. Love is acting kindly. Love is not envying. Love is not boasting. Love is not being conceited. Love is honoring. Love is not seeking its own things. Love is not irritated. Love is not thinking evil. Love is not rejoicing in iniquity. Love is rejoicing with the truth. Love is enduring all things. Love is believing all things. Love is hoping all things. And love is lasting unto all things. These are the 15 disciplines of love that I want us to awkwardly measure our lives against. Anybody think that's a hard list to measure your life against? It's a pretty serious list. I mean, just number one, patience. We're all doomed. Lockdown showed us so. Politics definitely show us that we're failing. And, well, maybe it's showing us that we're not. Anyway, it's for another time. The first one, Paul says, he says, love is patient. Another word that is used for patient is long-suffering. Love is patient or love is long-suffering. And when we look at this word patient, this is why I said earlier, you know, we're going to be able to understand these words, but I want us, if love is the most important thing, if love is the priority, Paul says, above all those other things, then it's worth us taking time to unpack and dig into these characteristics or these disciplines of love, because love is the most important virtue we have. And so we look at the word patient, we understand the word patient, but what I want us to see here is that patience in this context, although it speaks in somewhat to patience in circumstance, it's actually speaking more to patience with people. Because circumstances you can be patient with, but it's not so personal. Being patient with people brings a personal aspect to it. I want to tell you, if you can get this first discipline of love in your life to the best of your ability, your marriage will be better. Your relationships will be better because it's a patience with somebody. And if you have to be patient with somebody, it means they're being frustrating. It means they're being difficult. Or at least it means you're perceiving what they're doing to being frustrating or difficult. And so when we understand that this patience is a patience with people, I'll read this. It's primarily talking about patience with people. It isn't so much of a word that concerns itself with events or circumstances. It's the ability to be wronged, to be mistreated, and to be wronged and mistreated again, and have the ability to retaliate, but choose not to. That's the discipline of patience. When someone is constantly grinding your gears, and you know how to get them back. The worst thing Savannah could do to me is the good old silent treatment. It kills me. If you want to frustrate me, you can't because I'm patient. But if you could, just give me the silent treatment. You see, I hate wondering if somebody's upset. I'd rather just know up front so we can work it out. And so in a situation, in a relationship conflict, to be patient if Savannah's frustrated at me is not to retaliate with a different form of punishment. It's to be wronged again, mistreated. I could be totally in the wrong. And having the ability and the know-how how to push back and retaliate and yet choose not to. Imagine we could grasp this idea of patience. Imagine it wasn't just a good word, but it was a discipline that we would be patient when we should be patient, whether we feel like it or not. An early church father, he said it like this: it is the word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has easily in his power to avenge himself but will never do it. It's patience, and it's a virtue. In fact, it's a sort of strictly Christian virtue. You know, in the Greek world, there was these gods, and in the Greek culture, historically, it was considered a weakness not to avenge yourself. But Jesus comes in, and he, like everything, flips the story, and he presents us with the picture of love, the picture of patience, that says, no matter how much you wrong me and do me wrong and abuse me and mock me and spit on my cross, I can retaliate, but I'm choosing not to. I remember once, years ago, being so frustrated at a huge parade that was happening in South America, and it was a parade celebrating Pride Month down there in South America. And one of the pictures that was up there, one of the videos I saw was, you know, when you give your life to something, it's frustrating when people mock it. You ever had that experience? I've given my life to Jesus. I have surrendered everything at the feet of Jesus. My whole life has been yielded to the best of my ability to Jesus. In the area of making money, we've submitted to Jesus and we do missionary. We did what we felt called to do. And so when you give your life to something, to see it mocked is frustrating. And I remember one of the videos was there Jesus up on a cross being made to be doing all sorts of vulgar, detestable, immoral deeds with another Jesus of the same sex. And this is the video that was happening, and I got internally started boiling. You ever had that feeling? And I was so frustrated, and I started to want to do something. And I remember Jesus speaking to me so clearly, and he said, hey, they were doing it to me. And he said, and what did I do? And it reminded me in the book of Luke 23:33, it says, when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified Jesus there, along with the other criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was crucified, but he showed us an example of love. One of the things I love most about Jesus on the cross is when they ridiculed him by saying, you say you're the Son of God, save yourself. Jesus had every ability to take himself off the cross. Jesus had every ability to bring vengeance, but the reason for Jesus was to take on the wrath of God for you, for me, for those people in South America, for every person outside the four walls of this church. Jesus was wronged, he was wronged, and he was wronged again, and he had all the capacity in the world to get back what was his, to give back what they deserved, but Jesus was long-suffering, he was patient with us. He had every way and every reason to retaliate, but he is the personification of love. No matter what we've done, no matter what we're doing, no matter what we will do, he is patient. Because that is the kind of love that he is. I'm going to finish with this. Josh, you want to join me? It's another example, because that's Jesus, right? And so Jesus is pretty relatable, but sometimes we think, but that's Jesus. He is perfect, because he is. Jesus was perfect. But there we have Stephen in the book of Acts, one of Jesus' disciples. The Bible says that he wasn't a pastor, he wasn't an elder. He was one of the seven chosen to serve and look after people within the Christian community, wait on tables, look after the widows. But the Bible says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. It came to a place where he was being confronted by the message that he was preaching, and the people there began to stone him. Stephen is our first recorded martyr, which means someone who died for Jesus, that we have in the Bible. And I've always loved this idea. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, it says, "And as they were stoning Stephen, a man just like you and me, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Lord, do not. Can you imagine as the stone was breaking his face? Him looking up and saying, "Jesus, I'm coming home, but please, they've wronged me, they've hurt me, they've broken me, they are killing me." He says, "But please forgive them." It was this patient love, this self-sacrificial love, this love that laid down its life for another. It's this perfect love of Jesus. If we just stopped here and in our relationships, in our marriage, with our children, with the people who have hurt us, with the people that we don't like, if we could just find and challenge ourselves to be patient with people, yes, with circumstances, but far greater when it's personal with people, to say they've wronged me, they've hurt me, they did it again, they're frustrating me. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your wife. They're frustrating me. They're hurting me. Maybe if you could just be patient. It doesn't mean that's easy. It doesn't mean that's simple. It doesn't mean it's going to be the most easy thing to do. But this discipline of love, find what you should do. Be patient. When you should be patient, whether you feel like it or not. It's easy to be patient when you're not being prodded. It takes the love of God to be patient when you're being wronged, mistreated, hurt, cheated on, forgotten, abused. There's a patience that says, "They've wronged me, and I can retaliate. But you know what? I'm going to discipline myself with love, in patience." Amen.